Father, it is a wonderful and a holy privilege to come to a service of worship on a beautiful morning like this. And we ask that you will fill every part of it with your presence so that it may be an act of praise worthy of your name. We pray that the singing and the music may be full of joy and full of thankfulness to you. We pray that our prayers may not just be said, but may come from the heart. And even if we are using someone else's words, we ask that you will, by your Spirit, make them our own. I ask your help as I take upon myself the awesome responsibility of preaching your word. Give me the right words to say, so that it may not be my message but yours, to the hearts of these your children who are hungry for more truth. We pray for everyone who has come to this service. We pray for the stranger among us, that they may feel one with us, part of the family, the worldwide family of Jesus Christ that knows no bounds of color or class or any other thing that divides men from one another. We pray for those who come here with secret burdens and fears and temptations, that this service may be a time of spiritual renewal and uplift. We pray for those who've come who do not yet know Jesus Christ personally to talk to, and we ask that somewhere in the services today, he may himself draw near and talk to them, and they may recognize his voice and invite him to come in. We pray for those who are not within services of worship today, some of them because they feel that this day is for themselves rather than for you or for anyone else, those who do not pray for themselves, those who do not believe in you, those who do believe in you but do not think that you can help. We ask that you will have mercy upon them and remind them through the beauty of this day of your goodness and your love. Now, Lord, bless us and make this service one that will please you and gladden your heart, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us turn to the book of the prophet Amos, chapter 9. The book of Amos, chapter 9. We come to the last chapter of this prophecy this morning, and the best. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Smite the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And what are left of them I will slay with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search out and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord, God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For lo, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say evil shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Those of you who use the calendar we gave out at Christmas with a text for each day may have been as amused as I was with the text for today. It's called Give Diligence to Make Your Calling Sure. But there are a few dots between the word calling and the word sure, indicating there's a word missed out. And the word is election. And the text should read, Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. It's the one thing that was not sure this week until the results came out. We have been studying the book of Amos as a preparation for the general election, because here we have a nation that was affluent and permissive, a nation that had become a consumer society interested in luxury goods, a nation whose people were interested in enlarging their houses, in decorating them lavishly, in trying to own two houses, a society that wanted status symbols, a society in which there was a drift from the country to the town, an urbanized society, in which the gap between the haves and the have-nots was getting larger, with property developers and monopolies and takeover bids. This was the world of Amos, and I chose this prophecy in the few weeks before the election to see what God has to say about our nation too. Because these things are a reproach to any nation. The sins that Amos condemned in Israel are wrong anywhere, not just in that nation. But somebody has already come to me and said, now I notice you'll come to chapter 9 the Sunday after the election, and chapter 9 promises prosperity and security. Does this mean that we can apply this also to the result of the election? Well, let me just make a comment or two on the election and on the application of this chapter to our nation. We are not, of course, Israel. And I am not one who accepts the incredible theories of British Israelitism and that we are the inheritors of the Old Testament promises as a nation. Nevertheless, let me say one or two things. The first thing is that everybody, without exception, was surprised by the result of the election this week. And people have tried to explain it in all kinds of ways. They've tried to say it was due to this, that, or the other, but what comes home to me is that nobody knows what happened. Nobody is quite sure. And I found myself wondering this week, for the first time in any election, whether perhaps the factor that we can't just pin down was God himself. Now, don't get me wrong. Before anybody goes away and says that I think God is a Tory, I do not. But nevertheless, I believe God's people have been praying this week more than they have prayed at any previous election, that God would have mercy on our nation and do something that would at least halt the moral rot. Well, now, whether this unusual and unexpected thing that happened this week was in fact a spiritual or divine influence having mercy on our nation? I do not know. Time will tell. But what I am going to say is this, and this is terribly important. What Amos promises in the last chapter of his prophecy is not a promise that will follow a change of government, but it is a promise that will follow a change of heart among the people. And one of the things that this new government is going to have to face in England is the fact that they cannot do much, whatever they promise, and I admire the Tories for not promising too much, that they cannot do much unless there is a profound change of heart among the people. As Studdard Kennedy used to say, somewhat cynically, a general election means one lot of sinners out and another lot in. In other words, he's pointing to the fact that we've just put human beings in, and what we need is help from God. And we must not expect too much of a government of sinners in a sinful society until there is a change of heart among the people. Because the people of Israel had a number of changes of government following Amos's prophecy. Some of them were better than others. Now, they didn't have a democratically elected government. They had royal government. They were a kingdom. And they had a number of kings, some good, some bad. But what became patently obvious was this, that whether they had a good government or a bad government, the heart of the people did not change, and therefore the disaster came. And whether we have a better or a worse government ruling over us, the simple fact is that until we have a change of heart right through the nation, among the people, then we must not expect a government to work magical tricks with the moral condition of this nation. So that I am not naively applying Amos 9 to our nation. Indeed, I must now say that though there are remarkable parallels between Israel and Britain, morally, revealed in this prophecy, I now come to the point where these two diverge. Sin is a reproach to any people, but it's worse than ever in God's people. And Israel was a special nation, a nation called by God to live higher standards than anyone else, that people might know that God is a good God and a holy God. And when sin enters that people, then it is a worse reproach than in any nation. The equivalent today is not sin in Britain, but sin in the church. For we are the new Israel, the people of God. Sin in any nation is a reproach, but this kind of attitude in God's people is worse than a reproach. It is bordering on blasphemy because we bear the name of God. Now, in the final chapter, Amos has the last vision of all. It is a vision of destruction at first, and then it changes dramatically, like the sunshine coming out after the thunderstorm. It changes dramatically to a vision of a future that is prosperous, peaceful, and secure. And we must ask at what point the change occurs. But first, we must look at the first half of the chapter. It's not fair when you're reading the Bible to lick the jam out of the sandwich, to concentrate on the bits that are nice and comforting and exclude the bits that are not. You remember that Samson, at the end of his life, killed hundreds of Philistines because he put his great muscles around the two central pillars holding up the roof, and he squeezed until the whole pagan house in which he was collapsed and killed everyone in it. Amos now sees God doing exactly the same thing. Now, of course, if you don't believe that God is this kind of God, you have difficulty with this and every other passage like it. But I believe that what the Bible tells us about God is true. And Amos says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar and saying, smash the capitals that the thresholds may shake and this whole building may collapse on the people in it. And he's talking of the pagan temple at Bethel, where the people of Israel went to worship in their superstitious way. It is a terrible picture. It's a picture of God reaching the end of his patience and saying, you have gone too far, and I bring this down on your own heads. And their pagan religion was going to collapse, quite literally. Now, we don't need to take this as a kind of spiritual picture. This is a literal vision that he sees. And in the year 763, it literally came true. The earthquake that came 2 years after Amos said this came on a day when there were thousands of people crowded into the large temple in Bethel, and it collapsed on their heads. Some of them got out, the majority did not. So we're not talking about visions that are kind of spiritual pictures. We're talking about fact and reality, except that Amos saw it 2 years before it happened. Now, in the next part of this chapter, right until verse 10, we have three things said about God which tell us something about the impossibility of escaping from God when you are on his wrong side. I've given them the theologians' labels. These are not words that you'll find in the Bible, but they're useful words and words that you may hear preachers use. So I've used them. God's omnipresence, God's omnipotence, and God's omniscience. Long words. The word omni means all. The word omnipresence means God is present in all places. He's everywhere. The word omnipotence, potence, means power, potency. And omnipotence applied to God means he's got the power to do anything. And omniscience, well, the science part of it means knowledge. It's where the word science comes from. And omniscience means to know all. God is everywhere in all places. He is able to do all things. He knows everything. Now, if you have fallen foul of a God like that, how can you possibly escape? There is nowhere to run to. There is no power that you can have against him. There is no knowledge that he does not have about you. And it is this that Amos now bangs home with picture after picture. First of all, he says, if you think you can run away from God, where do you think you can hide? You can hide from people. Sometimes if a child has done wrong, they run away and hide in the bushes, or they run upstairs and hide under the bed. They think they can hide. You go and look for them. It doesn't happen often in our house, lest you think it does. But when a child's done wrong, their instinct is to run away and hide. And Amos says, you people of Israel, you know you've done wrong. Where do you think you can hide from God? Even if you're not in the temple the day that it crashes, where do you think you can hide from God? He will find out where you are. You may dig into the world of the dead. That's what the word Sheol means. You may go and hide among the dead. And people think they can hide among the dead. This is why people commit suicide. They think it's a way out, that they can hide among the dead. They can't. God says, you may dig down into the world of the dead. You haven't got away from me. You haven't got away from yourself either. It's no way out. Though you dig down into Sheol and think you can hide among the dead, you won't. You may go out into space, and the word for space in the Bible is the heavens. You may get into a rocket and you may go straight out into space and keep on going. Do you think you can get away from God? No. You're just going into his presence. You're not running away. You may go and hide up in the mountains. Now, this is what most people do in a time of crisis. They take to the hills. And the hill where people used to hide in Israel was Carmel, that 12-mile-long range of hills with caves and boulders. And people got up on there and they hid. And God said, if you go and hide among the rocks of Carmel, I'll find you. You may go and hide in the bottom of the sea. Well, how could you do that? These were before the days of submarines, but God is saying in poetic language, you could get right down in the depths of the ocean. And that's deeper than the mountains we now know. You can get right down there, and you're no further from God. He can control the creatures of the sea who will come after you. And finally he says, you may even sell yourself into voluntary slavery so that you can be taken away into another land. And people may not be able to find you again, but God will. If God is omnipresent and you have done wrong, there is nowhere you can go to hide. May I therefore straightaway add, lest someone be terrified by this thought, that if you've done wrong, the best place to hide is in God. Not from God, but come and hide in God. You'll never hide from God. You may hide your crimes from other people. You don't hide it from God. You may say, well, I'm going to emigrate to Australia or Canada. I'm going to get away and start again where nobody knows me. But you don't get away from God. The best thing is to come and hide in God. The second thing that Amos says, it's not only inescapable, the judgment that's coming, because of God's omnipresence. It's irresistible because of his power. You cannot do a thing to stop God judging. Why not? Because God has a greater control of the world in which we live than we have. And he mentions three things against which man has still no control, even in this 20th century. The three things he mentions are volcanic eruption, earthquake, and flood. And the one thing that strikes me from the television news of the last 3 months is that against these three things, man is still helpless. And when the experts were interviewed after the Peruvian earthquake, they said there is still nothing we can do. We can try and forecast them, but they're still beyond the reach of even our forecasting, never mind our control. And the floods in Eastern Europe are still beyond control. It only requires just a little extra rain to flood. There's nothing we can do about it. The floods we had in Guildford my first weekend, I'll never forget that Baptist weekend, as long as I live. The floods we had were due what? Now, Mr. Hunt keeps the figures for this district, for the Met Office. I think it was 5 inches over 48 hours. Just 5 inches, that's all. And God is in control of that, and it was only a matter of inches. And God could send feet and yards. God has powers at his control that we can do nothing about. Says Amos, the earth can melt. Suddenly the rock is red hot and molten and there's nothing you can do about it. Suddenly the earth is quaking, it's rising and falling like the River Nile in Egypt. There's nothing you can do about it. Suddenly the sea has flooded in and inundated the land, and it only needs to rise 200 feet to blot out most major cities in the world. And there's nothing we can do about it. Therefore, if you think you can get away with wrongdoing with a God who's omnipotent, think again. There's nothing you can do to stop it. His ways are irresistible. And thirdly, not only is he sovereign, the Lord is his name, but God knows everything. And it is what his eyes see that is the important thing. Now the Jews had made one terrible mistake, and it was this, that because God had chosen them, they were special. They were different. God was going to treat them differently from any other nation. And God says this through Amos, when I look down at your nation, yes, you are special. I called you. I know that. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. But when I look down upon you, I see a sinful kingdom. That's what I see. Not a kingdom that's living above everybody else, but a kingdom that's living below other people. I see a sinful kingdom. And therefore, I must treat you as I treat the Ethiopians, as I treat the Philistines, as I treat the Syrians. I've moved them around on the map. I brought the Philistines to Canaan as well as you. I brought the Syrians to this land as well as you. And I will take you away from it as well as I've taken other nations away. Are you not like the Ethiopians to me? Now I can apply that to Britain. We have had privileges above other nations. We've got more translations of the Bible in English, as we heard on Thursday, than any other nation or language in the world. There are many languages that don't even have a tiny bit of it. We've got churches and chapels by the thousand. We've got perhaps more people preaching the gospel per square mile in this country than most places on earth. We've had the privileges. Let us not think that because our Queen is crowned in a church and because we claim to be a Christian country, that somehow that makes us special and that somehow disasters will not come to this land. Let me say what Amos says. If God sees a sinful kingdom, then God must treat that kingdom as every other kingdom. There is no special treatment for anyone. And indeed, even the people of God will come under God's condemnation. Now, at the end of this verse 10, it says that one characteristic of sinners is that they say, "This will never happen to us." This disease is called euphoria. And it's a disease from which we are suffering terribly in this country, the disease of euphoria. The disease that says it could never happen here. This would never happen to us. We're not in the earthquake zone. We're not in the troubled spots of the world. The things that are happening elsewhere couldn't happen here, and then suddenly we find they are. We find that rioting in the streets is happening in the United Kingdom. We never thought it would happen here. We said that's the Latin American temperament. That's this cause and that cause, but it happens here. Sinners are those who say judgment will never come to us. Sinners are those who say God will not visit our sins upon us. You can do wrong and get away with it. There is no day of judgment. And God says there is. But at this point, God makes a very interesting observation. He says, "I will shake the house of Israel with all the nations. I'll mix them all up and shake them all up together as you shake a sieve. But I will still not lose them, because no pebble goes through a sieve. And when I shake the Jews among the nations, I won't lose sight of them. I won't drop any of them. I'll shake them, but I'm not going to let Israel go altogether. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." You tell me where the Egyptians are today. I don't know. You tell me where the Assyrians are today. I don't know. You tell me where the Babylonians are today. I don't know. You tell me where the Philistines are today. I don't know. You tell me where the Edomites are today. I don't know. You tell me where Israel is today. I do know. God has shaken that little people among all the nations for 2,000 years, but he didn't drop them. He shook them as in a sieve, and other nations fell through and disappeared, but God's people stayed. And one of the most exciting things to me to be alive today is to live after 1948, is to live to see the name Israel on the atlas again. It's exciting, it's thrilling to see that God shook them as in a sieve, but they didn't drop through. He shook them among all the nations so that they seemed to have been lost and all mixed up with the peoples. But there they are again. God says, "I will shake you. I'll shake your land, I'll shake your people, but I won't drop you." And it is now that we turn to the glorious hope for the future that Amos finishes with. But before I do so, let me just dwell on those three thoughts. God is everywhere. God can do anything. God knows everything. That is either the most terrifying or the most comforting thought that you could have. If you are a sinner and on the wrong side of God, it's the most terrifying thought in the world. That God knows everything you do, and that you'll never get away from him even by dying, and that he has the power to punish. But when you get right with God and get forgiven, those very three thoughts become the most wonderful thoughts that you could have. Read Psalm 139. "If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I ascend into heaven, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy right hand lead me." In other words, your omnipresence is the most wonderful thing of all. I can die, I can go out into space, I can emigrate to Australia, and I'm still with you. Go further into Psalm 139. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Even before a word is on my lips, you know it altogether. You know when I get up, you know when I sit down. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You are acquainted with all my ways. That's a tremendous thought to the psalmist. He's thrilled. God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, and God's omnipotence. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You decided how many birthdays I should have before there were any of them. The power of God. All these thoughts become to the believer the most precious thoughts of all. To the unbeliever, God's omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his omniscience are terrifying. To the believer, they're the most comforting and helpful thoughts you could have. And this chapter is almost a travesty of Psalm 139. It's almost repeating the psalm, but putting it on the unbeliever. Now let's turn to the future of Israel. It bursts out, and God makes tremendous promises. Do you know the longest sentence in the English language? So somebody said, I will. And two couples will be saying that in this church on Saturday. It's a long sentence, lifelong. It's a promise. I will. Wonderful words. Words that commit you permanently, deeply. Words that you must fulfill. And here God now says in the last section from verse 11 to verse 15, in verse 11, I will raise up. In verse 14, I will restore. In verse 15, I will plant. Three promises, and they concern three aspects of their life, their national life, their agricultural life, and their territorial future. Here are three promises that God makes. Now let's take them in order. First of all, God promises that someday in the future, he doesn't say what day, he says in that day and leaves it there, he will restore two things. First of all, the royal family. God's will for Israel was that they be a kingdom, not a republic. But you can't be a kingdom without a king. And God says, one day I will restore the booth of David, the palace, the royal family, the throne. I'll build up the capital city and repair the walls and rebuild the ruins. You will have a royal family again, and it will be a king from the line of David. Now, from the exile onwards, the people of Israel never had kings. They had a few in the days of the Maccabees, but they soon went, and they weren't of the line of David. They had no king. And people were asking, even in the day when Jesus went back to heaven, when are you going to restore the kingship to Israel? But God promised that one day Israel would be a kingdom with a king again. Secondly, not only would they have a king, but they would have an emperor. Now, a king is someone who reigns over his own nation. An emperor is someone who reigns over many nations. And King David not only reigned over Israel, he reigned over Edom, and he reigned over a number of other nations that came within the empire. And David was not only a king, he was an emperor. Now, I'm afraid imperialism has become a dirty word today. And people think that imperialism is a bad thing. It can be a very good thing. Now, I'm not going back and trying to praise the British Empire or say that was God's will or anything like that. What I am saying is this. God's will for Israel is that she become an imperial power as well as a royal power. Neither of these has happened yet, but God has promised that in that day he will give them both. And they will have a king and an emperor, and other nations will come under the throne of David. Now the second thing is this, and it's a picture of tremendous fertility. Such fertility that in fact they're getting two or three crops a year, and the reaper's coming along and behind him the ploughman. Just like that. Do you know, I've seen that. I've seen it in only one country in the world. The ploughman following the reaper. Do you know where it was? It was in Israel, where already they are getting 2 and 3 crops a year. And God says, I will do this. The plowman will overtake the reaper. You will plant your gardens and enjoy the fruit. And I had a glass of orange juice for my breakfast a few days ago and noticed on the tin, Tel Aviv. You will have this. You will rebuild your cities and inhabit them. You'll make your gardens and plant your vineyards. If you want to see all that, go and visit Israel. It's very exciting. They are now doing exactly this. Now you notice that the increased fertility will not do away with work. They'll have to work twice as hard. God says, I will give you this, but you will plant, you will plow, you will reap, you will rebuild. I will do this, they shall do that. God never yet did things for us that excused us from work. He always gives us blessings that make us work the harder. I have noticed this, that when God blesses a church, you've got to work twice as hard. You think that if revival comes, your problems will be over. Believe me, when revival hits England, our problems will begin. The problems will be where to put the people, who will teach them, how to spend the time counseling those who need counseling. When God blesses a church, your work doesn't decrease. God says you will plant vineyards and you will enjoy the wine, you will make gardens and enjoy the fruit, but you will have to make the gardens, you will have to plant the vineyards, but I'll see that it's fertile. And the third thing he promises them is the most amazing. He says, you plant the vineyards, but I will plant the people. I will plant this people deep in the soil of their own land. The future of God's people Israel and their land are inextricably bound up together. That is why even when the British government offered them a home in Kenya, they said, no, there is only one land where we can be ourselves. And then came the Balfour Declaration that gave them that land. Indeed, Israel and the land go together, which is why for 2,000 years when they've greeted each other at the Passover, they've said, next year in Jerusalem. That was their greeting. And a few years ago it became next year in the old city. Now even that has changed. But this was what God promised. I will plant them there. The earth is the Lord's, and he gave the title deeds to his people. And it is that which overrides every other right to that little strip of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And God says, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land which I shall give them. Now at this point I must deal with a very difficult question, the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, there are problems here, real problems. Just to fix them in your mind, here are the three promises that Israel would get a royal family that would also be an imperial family, reigning over many nations. Second, that their agriculture would be so fertile that 2 and 3 crops a year would be the normal thing. Thirdly, that they would get their land back and would not be able to be plucked out of it again. Now then, here's the problem. 2 and 3, at least 2, has certainly come true. They are back, and every word of that agricultural promise is fulfilled. Every word. Number 3, they're back in the land, but will they be plucked out of it again? I can only say for my own part, I believe not. But that's an act of faith on my part. I have no proof of that. But I believe they will never again be uprooted from the Middle East. But that's an act of faith, so that is a slight uncertainty. The first one, they are definitely a republic, or rather a democracy, in which there are many, many parties, too many, but obviously no royal family, and certainly no imperial, unless you count the occupied Arab territory. But that's only one nation. Well now, are these three things ever going to be fulfilled? It's now 2,700 years since Amos made the promise. Will they all come true? Or, and here I must go a little deeper, Or will these three things be fulfilled in the church, in the new Israel? In other words, has the old Israel forfeited the promises of God, and have they now come through to us? Now, there is something in the Bible that could indicate this, and it's most remarkable. In Acts chapter 15, James, presiding over a meeting of the church in Jerusalem, is discussing the question about the Gentiles who are becoming Christians. The Roman centurion Cornelius and his family and other Gentiles are now joining the church, and they don't quite know what to make of it. These are the first Gentiles. And James says this, verse 14, Simeon, that's Peter, Simon Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from of old. That's a quote, quite a free quote, a paraphrase from Amos. And James says, the promise that Israel will be an empire of many nations is being fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ, with all the nations coming in. So does this mean that the promises of Amos are fulfilled not in Israel but in the church? Now, I've heard many people arguing as to whether these promises are going to be fulfilled physically in Israel or spiritually in the church. Shall I give you my answer? Both. Both. We needn't argue about these two things. Paul in Romans 9 to 11 says that the future of the old Israel and the new, the Jews and the Christians, is one future, and will come together again, physical and spiritual, and that my future as a Christian believer is bound up with the Jews. That's why I'm interested in their nation. They are my brothers. They are going to be part of my future. And therefore, we can see part of Amos's promises coming true physically in Israel. We can see part of them coming true spiritually in the church. But Paul says this, the plant of God which God planted in this world, the roots are in Israel. But they were cut out of the root, and the church was grafted in. But, says Paul, don't think that that is permanent. There will come a day when the people of Israel are grafted back into the church, and the church and Israel become one for God. Now, that's the key to fulfillment of prophecy. Part of the promises you see on the map in Israel today, part of the promises I can see in this church this morning, because we are not limited this morning to one nationality. There are a number here. And we are God's imperial kingdom. The nations of the world are coming under his reign and under his throne. And when the kingdom is restored to Israel, the kingdom will be one. One kingdom of God, including Jew and Christian, in which the throne of David is fulfilled through the Son of David, whom we know as Jesus Christ. So that, can you see God fulfilling his promises in so many different ways, but all heading up together until the day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then he delivers all up to the Father, and God shall be all in all. Can't you see this happening? You can see it happening as you look around the congregation. You can see it happening as you read your newspapers, and God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. I must finish where Amos finishes. Do you realize that the book of Amos finishes exactly where most of the other prophets finish, and exactly where the greatest prophecy in the Bible, the book of Revelation, finishes? Indeed, where the whole Bible finishes. The last chapter of Amos says this, the human race is to be divided in two. Retribution restoration. Sinners who say judgment will never come upon us, God will never touch us, they will be set on one hand. And those who've remained faithful and believed in God will be set on the other. Amos faces us in chapter 9 with a clear division among the people of Israel. The book of Revelation finishes in exactly the same way. Earthquake, disaster, utter collapse of godless civilization, and a new heaven and a new earth restored, and a new city of God in which righteousness and peace will dwell forever. This is the message of the Bible, that the future of the entire race is reflected in the future of Israel in the days of Amos. There is to be a division. And it will be whether there has been a change of heart in the people, individually, which will decide whether they experience retribution or restoration in that day of the Lord. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, there isn't one of us who could stand in a day of judgment, a day when all thoughts and words and feelings and deeds are revealed publicly. Not one of us could face that day except in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died, that we might know a restored future of peace and prosperity and absolute security. We thank you for all that you have done for your ancient people Israel. We thank you for all you've done for your new people, the church. We thank you that our future belongs together, and that there will be one fold, one shepherd, and Jew and Christian believing together in Jesus will enter a glorious future. Lord, the details of that future may escape us, but your word makes quite clear what that future will be. And we ask that every one of us in this church this morning may be right with you through Jesus Christ our Savior and look forward to the new heaven and the new earth. We ask it for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.